I would invite each of you to turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 138. For any of you using the Black Pew Bibles, you can find Psalm 138 on page 488. As you're turning there, I'd like to inform you of a story I learned for the very first time with the wonderful privilege of working through early American history with one of my daughters. One of the privileges of raising children and educating them is you get to relearn things that you didn't pay attention to in high school. And so I confess, American history was not one of my top subjects as a high school student, so I feel like I'm learning it all for the first time. There's a guy named Eli Whitney. If you know about him, you'll probably think, oh, that's the guy that created the cotton gin, which was a piece of equipment to help pluck the seeds out of cotton so that way it could be more quickly cleaned. But what you probably didn't know, and I certainly didn't, is that Eli Whitney is the guy who skipped church one Sunday morning. And here's the reason why. As a young boy, this future American revolutionary inventor of not just the cotton gin, but a variety of other things, just had a curious mind who always wanted to know how things worked in the world. He was mostly fascinated, above all other things, with his father's pocket watch. Constantly looking at it, wondering how it ticked, and quite literally wanting to open it up and see how it worked. So one Sunday, when he noticed that his dad left the pocket watch in his bedroom, he pretended to be sick and skipped church and stayed home alone and went into his father's bedroom, grabbed this pocket watch, and proceeded to open it up and take every part apart. Knowing the sternness of his father and the preciousness of such a possession, Whitney knew that if he did not remember how each and every part worked and how to put it back together, he would be in big trouble. And so the story goes. He remembered every last little detail, successfully reassembled this intricate pocket watch. And his dad never found out until late in life. He said, "Hey, Dad, can I tell you a story?" That's the day Eli Whitney skipped church. He wanted to know so badly how that watch worked. The more that you know how something works, oftentimes the better off you are. Spouses, husbands, wives, if you knew better how your husband or wife communicates or thinks, it would improve your marriage. True? If I could just understand what she's thinking here and know what to say or not to say, oh, dear Lord, help me. Parents, children, if you understood one another, if parents understood the way a child develops and matures, more likely you'll have better expectations, better instruction, and a lot more patience. Those of you here that are church members, the greater you understand the doctrine of the church, what it is, why we exist, what our purpose is, the much better you'll be able to fulfill your covenant membership. We could go on. There's a lot of things to learn in this world. How many of you have in your own pockets or on your laps a very intricate piece of technology called a smartphone? And even though you probably can't take it apart and put it back together this afternoon without horribly ruining your phone, you do know the basics of how it works. And some of you would love to know a little bit more because you're always confused. What's going on in this telephone of mine? Psalm 138 shows us how God works. As we take it apart, as we look at each and every verse slowly and carefully, the more you will see God and how he works. And the more that you give yourself to this discipline right now, in this next hour, not that I'm going to preach for an hour, but in this moment, the better off you will be. Not just because it will make you more effective, although I'm fully convinced you will be a more fruitful, effective, and godly person. You will bear fruit, but because you will know him, and it will transform you into the very work that you were originally designed to be. But just even knowing him will, in and of itself, regardless of what's produced later this week on the fruit of this message, just to know him is enough. Let's read God's word together and see just how God works through his word in Psalm 138. Of David, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. And that'll end our reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And my prayer is that you will see God and the way he works. Amen. For to the degree that you know, and by the verb knowing, I'm assuming all that it means. Not just mentally knowing, experiential knowing, personal knowing. To the degree that you know God and how he works will be to the degree you will be able to work yourself as God's workmanship. You were created and designed by the craftsman himself. For more on that, come next week in Psalm 139. The intricacy of God's workmanship is on display in the way he knits together each one of us. So it is vital for you to understand that to the degree, the amount of knowledge, and by that I mean knowing mentally, experientially, and personally, who God is and how he works will be to the degree you will be able to become and live out God's workmanship. Let me argue this by just following the basic structure of our 8-verse psalm. Argument number one to support this big idea that the relationship between your knowing God and how he works will result in how you work, how you live. Verses 1 through 3 is section 1 of our psalm. You'll notice quite clearly in verse 4 the way in which the first person singular I give thanks with my heart, I sing praise, etc., etc. And then verse 4, he transitions from a personal praise to a general statement about all kings. So before we get to section 2, verses 4, 5, and 6, I want to suggest that the way God works in verses 1 through 3 deserves wholehearted praise and confidence in prayer. If you know what David knows, your result of that knowledge, both mentally and experientially, would be wholehearted, bowing down in humble adoration and praise with utter confidence in God hearing your prayers. Look at verse 1. David, the king of Israel, says, I publicly declare and acknowledge, that's what I give thanks means in the Hebrew, I publicly acknowledge, I acclaim and I applaud Yahweh, the covenant Lord, and I do so not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly. And whether he's talking about the gods of the shrines that are surrounding the pagan world or the spiritual beings in heaven, it makes no difference. He is saying that I sing to you alone praise. I give thanks to one exclusive being. There is one God who deserves wholehearted praise because he stands alone from all other powers, kings, rulers, and authorities, both in heaven and on the earth. So he bows down in verse 2 toward the holy temple. And any of you historians might wonder, David didn't even build the temple. And it could easily be translated the tabernacle, the place of God's presence. David bows down on his face in a prostrate sort of way because of God's name. He says it again. I publicly acknowledge and I declare to everyone that will hear my voice that this God's character, his reputation of steadfast love and faithfulness is worthy of praise. David knows something about God. He says explicitly, this God is steadfast in his love and faithful in his character. And because he knows that, he falls on his face. And he says explicitly that God's work is to exalt his name and word above everything else. And secondly, God's work is to answer prayer on the day that David calls. David knows what God is like. It leads him to praise. It leads him to pray. And he receives answers to that prayer. And it builds his knowing of God, his confidence before God. His clarity of vision of looking around heaven and earth and saying, there's only one that's worthy of this kind of adoration and devotion. So see it quite plainly and simply. I am not creating an idea for you to take home with. God's word is giving you this idea. Because David knows God, his character, his name, his reputation, and that he's a God who answers prayer, he prays. He worships. And that strengthens him and it shapes him into the kind of man that God wants him to be. The relationship between knowing God and living in this world are so interdependent that to the degree you know God will be to the degree you will live faithfully in this world. So do you know the God that David praises? Do you pray when you're in distress and trouble? Do you realize to the degree that you value anything in this world, you will give it public praise? If you value your children, you will speak of them with a sense of pride. And there's something very good and right about you seeing your kids flourish and you be excited about their flourishing. But on a macro level, on a big picture existential level, the deepest things of your heart should be giving adoration and wholehearted praise to only one, the Lord God. Publicly, not just privately, not just thoughts in your head. Because he is deserving of wholehearted worship, because of his value, his worth, you should also mimic and imitate David here. On your face, oftentimes, quite literally, on your knees, prostrate, bowing before the throne of God. Publicly gathering with God's people and singing with the joy overflowing in your heart because you know what this God is like. You've seen his faithfulness again this last week, and so you come gathering as God's people with wholehearted praise. There's a old California pastor named James Vernon McGee. He has this great line. It really stabbed me in my heart when he said, some people go to church to repent of their sins, and rightly so. They're coming to church and they're repenting, But some people go to church and need to repent of their going to church because it was half-hearted. How many of you can confess that you've come to church in such a half-hearted, pathetic sort of spirit of ingratitude, not acknowledging the sheer goodness of God that's all around you every day, every moment of your life, giving you breath to breathe, and you don't really care that much because all you really want is some short-term temporary relief of some kind of trial you're going through. And you're so fixated on this one little thing that you're upset with God, angry at him, and just say, give me that. And if not, then you're not good enough for my praise, and I'll be grouchy in the pew. That's the kind of repentance that James Vernon McGee is talking about. Some of us need to go home and repent of our half-hearted singing of the first three songs of today's worship service. This God is better than Amazon Prime. On the day I called, same day delivery. Take that, Amazon Prime and Jeff Bezos. You might be able to get your bars of soap the afternoon after ordering them in the morning. And that is kind of impressive, honestly. But you know what's much better than some toiletries coming to your doorstep? You calling upon the infinite creator God in the day of your distress, and him strengthening your soul for another day. So much better than any worldly, earthly possession you could ever get from Amazon. This God is so good and so worthy of praise that it would be wrong of us to lower the bar in the slightest, to think, well, let's give some grace for those that are struggling in the room. Oh, there's a lot of grace for those of us who are struggling in the world room to give God praise. But it is not because God is unworthy of wholehearted praise. It is, in fact, our own struggles that should reveal all the more just how desperate we are in need of this God to change us from the inside. David's praise and prayer is dependent on him being confident in God's steadfast love and his firm faithfulness. That's the word emet. Hesed, we learned 2 weeks ago, emet is about it being sturdy and firm and true and trustworthy. He will not let you down. Call upon him and he will answer you. And if you know that, then you will give wholehearted praise. You will pray with confidence, and it'll make you strong to be able to do the work that God's called you for the rest of your life. This is the pattern, my friend. To the degree you know God will be to the degree that you will be strong in God's grace. Point two, section two. The way God works in verses 4, 5, and 6 is to display the greatness of his glory through the weightiness of his word. Let me read these verses for you again. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. And they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. We move from a singular Israelite king, David. I wholehearted praise because I know what you're like as the covenant faithful God. To now every king on the planet. This is jaw-dropping. All kings of the earth shall. This is a prophetic word of future-oriented, looking into the work God is doing in this world and stating for us as a matter of fact that all kings of the earth will, in fact, bow the knee and give praise to the Lord, Creator God. And he gives three reasons why. They each begin with the word for. Reason number one. For all the kings of the earth have heard the words of your mouth. And therefore, they will sing about these ways of the Lord. Reason number two, verse five. For great is the glory of the Lord. And reason number three, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. All kings of the earth shall, in the future, bow down and give praise to the one true God, because they've heard God's word from his mouth, because his glory is great, and because the Lord is on high, yet his transcendent other highness, he's high, beyond comprehension. He's hard to reach when you're the infinite eternal God. He's so above us. But that distance between him and us should not cause you to give up on God, to not praise him. It's in fact because he sees and regards and cares for the lowly. That strange combination of transcendence, which is his otherness, his highness, and his immanence, which is his intimate knowing of even the weakest in this room. That is why all kings stop asking for praise and give praise to the one King of Kings. Hear his word. Consider the greatness of his glory and see his love for the lowly. How about you? Just rehearsing those three reasons, is there anything within your own soul now as you hear God's word coming out of my mouth, knowing and trusting that these are not a pastor's words, but these are the very words of God? And as they're being spoken, is there any praise that's welling up within your soul to know that there is a God, he does exist, and he speaks. And when he speaks of his greatness and his glory and of his love and consideration of the weakest and the lowliest. That's why I suggested that in verses 4, 5, and 6, the way that God works is to display the greatness of his glory through the weight of his word. The kings of the earth bow because of the mighty, authoritative, unquestioning truth and validity of the word of God. How good will that day be? How desperately do we need that day today? Every politician hearing with attentive, humble ears to God's word from the Holy Bible and bowing in the same exact praise we saw from David is now being replicated all over the earth. That sounds heavenly in the most literal of senses. That sounds like paradise. The entire earth filled with kings and queens and children and prince and princesses. Kingdoms all over where every single person from the top to the bottom is giving praise to this God. He's worthy of it. Who else should they praise? And here, the very first reason matched with the second reason I've smashed together to say, God displays his glory through the weight of his word, because glory, kavod, means weightiness. One of the best Bible stories to teach a young child or a teenage boy in particular to capture what the word weight means is in the book of Judges, there is a king named Eglon. If you've read the story, it says that he is kavod, kavod. It doubles it. So two times saying the same word back to back is when you're trying to say, this is the most kavod. And quite literally, when you read the story, King Eglon is a terrible king, oppressive, he deserves to be eliminated, and one of the judges stabs him in his belly. And because he is so kavod, the knife gets swallowed up in the fat of his belly. And he loses the knife, and all of his intestines pour out. That's a very vivid picture that I think will be hard to forget if you now know that kavod, in its most simple and basic meaning, is heavy or weighty. Now, if you understand how words work, even in English, this actually translates quite nicely. I can remember watching in the 1980s the movies Back to the Future. Do you remember Marty McFly always being like, "Oof, Doc, that's heavy." And Doc keeps saying, "Why are you saying everything is so heavy?" He's talking about it's weighty. So, practically speaking, you all need to understand this concept because, A, I think rightly so, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, you were created to glorify God. B, to my left and your right, Embassy Church's mission statement is to glorify Christ. We exist for the glory of Jesus Christ. But how many of you in this room don't quite understand this religious biblical term, glory? It does not just simply mean shiny and brilliant, although it has that connotation. It means weighty. Remember King Eglon. Kavod, kavod. He was really heavy. But the metaphor of the meaning is not just about something's size or its literal weight in the balance of a scale, but rather imagine you've got two scales. And on the one side, you've got the word of God, and then you've got my word. And what you should do as a human is say, God's word is heavier than Phil's. I should care about God and his word much more than I care about Phil's words. When I come to church on Sunday, I'm not really fascinated with, interested in, or caring about Phil's opinions on political matters in the 21st century. What I do care about is the political statement that's made in Psalm 138. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords will get praise, heavier. And so it goes with every other word that's been spoken. God's word is weightier. Friends, this concept is so ubiquitous. It's everywhere. Every time you walk into a room, especially when you don't know people, there's a sense of status seeking, understanding where you are at in the pecking order. Go onto a ball field and you're going to find out, like, okay, before we pick teams, who's really the fastest, the strongest? And there's a sense of measuring each other up when you walk into church or you go to work or you're trying to get a sense of where we at in terms of status. Weightiness is about the authoritative presence of there is on a ball field every single Sunday on NFL kickoff Sunday or every single backyard basketball game, there will be somebody who's better. And their talent, their abilities, their prominence rises to the top, and generally speaking, people respect the weight of that person's abilities. Let me give you another example, if this is not your domain of sports. The weightiness, the awe of a bride walking down the center aisle of the wedding day. What happens? To a man and a woman, they stand, at least in our cultural context. We stand as a sense of awe and honor. In our eyes, we gaze as she walks down in her brilliant beauty in her wedding dress and stands before the pastor who is about to announce the marriage vows. Do you all get what I mean by the weight of that moment? Now, imagine you starting to shout, and she's about halfway down the aisle. Hey! Look at my dress! I look real pretty too! Ladies, gentlemen, Need I say more of how inappropriate that person is not reading the room, understanding the weight of the moment? The awe and the wonder of what's happening here is being distracted by somebody stealing the glory from the bride. Ladies, let me give you a nice, easy, free application here. Next time you show up to the wedding, don't worry so much about what you're wearing. It doesn't matter. She's the one in that moment, in this earthly example, of the one that all attention and focus is on. That's weight. Honor. It's about status. It's about the presence, the aura, you could almost say. Now magnify this to its rightful place of highest esteem. All kings of the earth will acknowledge that their rule, their power, their wealth, their possessions, and everything that they have pales in comparison to the weight and the honor and the glory of this God. And it's precisely because of his word. His word is true. His word is trustworthy. His word is reliable. It's never once proven false. I can't think of a single politician on the campaign that's made a promise and delivered on every single promise. Can you? I don't care how good they were. But compared to our God, what did he do last week in your individual life or on the cosmic scale of human history to prove any of his promises in his word as false? Do you see why David is saying, because of your steadfast love and your truth, your sturdy faithfulness, I bow before your throne because your word and your name are above everything else. The same thing that David is acknowledging and praising is the same thing that's going to be replicated all over the earth with every single king, queen, and citizen of the earth. To give you a little foreshadow here, it's as if Psalm 138 is suggesting that there will be one and one alone, for whom every knee will bow and tongue confess. Section 3, verses 7 and 8. I've been arguing that Psalm 138 will not make sense to you if you don't understand and know the character of God, because to the degree that you know God's character and the way that he works will be to the degree that you will become his workmanship. And this becomes about as strong and as clear as possible in our third and final section. Look at the way verses 7 and 8 teach us that God works to deliver us in distress and accomplish and fulfill every purpose he has. Verses 7 and 8. We switch back to King David talking in first person singular. He says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. I'm very, very hopeful that verse 7, if you've not gleaned anything that you desperately needed, as your pastor, knowing how frequently I need to communicate these truths to you, notice the first line of verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble. David does not praise God only because he delivers them out of trouble. Too often, Christians' expectations are that God is like a genie in a bottle, that because we know that he's better than Amazon in same-day delivery, we're thinking, sweet, anything that I ask that I think is best for me, God's going to give me exactly as I ask it. So therefore, I build up expectations for what my life might look like, how the last 10 years have gone, and then I think that God deserves me these things. Then when troubles come, we think, well, let's just get rid of those. And time again, God's deliverance is not always immediately out of the trouble, but through the trouble. Because he intends to accomplish everything that this trial and trouble is meant to be accomplished in your life. So David praises that as he walks in the valley of the shadow of death, he will fear no evil because he knows that even in the midst of the trouble, not when he's on the other side of the trouble, but now, some of you, right now, your troubles are not going to go away because you pray today. But strength in your soul can come right now through the weightiness of his word being above those silly thoughts in your head. How much does your own estimation of what you think versus what God's word says needs to be realigned with the weight of his word? And oh, what strength comes from your soul to walk through your troubles and preserve you from making shipwreck of your faith, destroying your marriage, wrecking your family life, getting fired from your job. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, he will preserve my life because God's word, his promises to deliver at the right time and in the right way, is David's strength. I think it's very, very important for you to see both verse 3 and verse 7 together. He delivers quickly, instantly, immediately, with everything that you need for life and godliness. Would you turn to him? Would you call to him? Would you cry out to him? He will answer. He will give you the strength you need. Your troubles may not immediately go away, but he will eventually deliver you through the troubles. And David, of all the psalmists, taught it and preached it best. Even when your troubles take you down to the grave, he will not abandon me in the grave. He will preserve your life. But this is cancer. It's terminal. I'm going to die. He will raise you from the dead. He preserves the life of his children. He will stretch out his hand, a phrase used to talk about God's deliverance of the Egyptians out of slavery from Egypt. He will stretch his hand out against the wrath of our enemies. And even though we're not David and we don't have pagan nations as our enemies, we have sin in our heart that's our enemies. We have the satanic forces of the lies of all this world that are our enemies, and he will deliver you from them if you would trust him, if you would turn to him, if you would call out to him. So the first way that verse 7 explains God's working is to deliver you in the midst of the distress, not even always right away out of the distress. But if you only had verse 7, then you could potentially just be like, well, how long is this going to last? It will end eventually because of verse 8. The way God works is to deliver you in the midst of your troubles, and eventually he has a purpose for leading all of us out of trouble. Now, historically, this is David's purposes. The purpose that God has for David are different than the purpose that God has for you on the surface. But God's promises to David are to be fulfilled when all kings and every human on the planet bows to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in other words, I don't think it's too much to read into this that God has purposes for you that are very, very similar and overlap quite nicely with the purposes that he has for you, which is to bear his image, reflect his glory, to know this God and serve as a steward over the ruler, the ruling of your home and your work and the finances that God's given you. David had a whole kingdom and a covenant, but yet in Jesus Christ, we have the purposes of David fulfilled, the steadfast love of the Lord displayed, and the work of God's hands assured. He does not stop halfway through his projects. He accomplishes all of his purposes because what else would he do? If the nature of God's character is to be one that starts a project and finishes it, because that's what he's like, well, then you should know more about what God is like. He's somebody who goes all the way to the end. He doesn't stop halfway. He doesn't get three quarters of the way and then quit. He doesn't get tired and weary. He doesn't lose interest. He doesn't get burnt out. This God will complete every one of his promises and purposes for his children. The phrase used in verse 8 is about the handiwork, the work of your hands like a craftsman. How many of you have watched somebody like on the beach, they're like painting something, you know, like seen an artist at work? You ever seen an artist at work? There's this place in Wisconsin. My wife and I like to stay there, and they have an artist in residence, and sometimes the artist is in their shop, and they're selling their portraits and their paintings, and sometimes they're in the middle of their work, and these are like esteemed artists, top of the class type people. And I wonder, just like our illustration earlier with the silliness of being at a wedding, how silly would it be for me, the non-artist, to knock on the glass door and be like, hey, that doesn't look so good. And then imagine this male, female artist being like, I'm not done yet. How many of our complaints are more or less, hey, God, hey, this doesn't look so good. What are you doing? And it's as if God's saying, I'm not quite done yet. I'm not done with those troubles yet. They're still chiseling something off of your sinful heart that aren't quite off yet. And it would be better for you to have that sin gone. I want to deliver you from all of the sinful temptations of your soul, not just part. We want your whole heart for worship, not half-hearted worship. I just think we're arrogant. I think when you boil it down, we just think we know better than God. And according to verse 6, that's a bit of a problem. The Lord who is high and mighty does not need to spend his time and energy on us. But because he's so loving and kind, he can't but spend his time and energy on us. He loves you so, so much. And his work is like a master craftsman. And he's chiseling just like he was knitting together in the womb. Do you trust him to do better than you at the next 10 years of your life? How about just the whole rest of your life? Why stop at 10? How about all of eternity? His steadfast love will endure forever. His plans and his promises will last. He finishes what he started. To the degree that you trust God's power to deliver you through the distresses, and to the degree that you believe that he is a master craftsman at work in the world and in your life, you'll allow him to keep working through his word, through the process of sanctification to accomplish his purposes for you. Do you all see it now? I stepped back, I looked at the whole psalm, and I said, if these people on Sunday could just have a little bit more trust in God's character, if they could just grow a little bit more in their confidence in God hearing their prayers, if they would only just know and believe how faithful and committed he is to his word, I'm convinced just by sheer knowledge of knowing this God, some of their worries would start to melt. Some of their anxieties would start to dissipate. Some of their fears for the future would start to look small. And God's word would start to rise. And so my prayer and hope for you as we conclude this service is that you will see that Psalm 138 would never, ever be true if it weren't for King Jesus. And let me prove it to you. I was dumbfounded by this. Maybe it's just because I'm a nerd. But this is from Robert Alter, an esteemed Hebrew Jewish scholar. I consult his works because he knows the Hebrew language and poetry really well. So I'm curious, how does he translate this or that? But here's the comment he makes on this psalm. The background to Psalm 138 is not very evident to me. Alter continues, this idea that the rulers of all the nations will give praise to the God of Israel is consistent with what Isaiah says, as many other Jewish scholars have noted, But honestly, on the face of it, the saving and delivering acts of the Lord in this psalm seems to be in the life of one individual. So how could the kings of all the earth scarcely become aware of these saving acts? End quote. Do you all already know the answer? Do you know the solution to this little puzzle? Dr. Alter, I mean no offense, but I sincerely, I don't even know, is he alive or not? I don't know. But he needs Jesus, and so do you. The way God works is through his Son. The radiance of his own glory is displayed not merely in the stars and the moon and the sun and the clouds, as the heavens declare the glory of God. The fullness of his radiant glory is through his Son. And this Jesus displays ultimate weight by becoming the very Word of God incarnate. He goes into a room, and even the demons say, "Whoa, we know who you are. What are you going to do with us?" Even the demons, did you all catch that? Demons know Jesus as the authoritative one. Have mercy on us, Lord and Jesus. And it's this Jesus that Philippians chapter 2, in the very center of Paul's letter to the Philippians, that because he did not grasp for power and glory, oh, he was so hungry for more power and glory. He had all of it, and he displayed the beauty of it by humbling himself to the point of a servant, a lowly one, and dying as an innocent sufferer on a cross. And Paul writes, therefore, because of the humble self-sacrifice of servant King Jesus, God the Father highly exalted him above all other names, so that the exaltation of his name and his word is none other than the name Jesus Christ. And there he quotes Isaiah's prophecy, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is in fact the Creator God, to the glory of God the Father. Paul's amazing doxological hymn of praise does not end in verse 11. The very next thing he says is, therefore, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling, knowing that God is at work in you. Therefore, on the basis of the ascended, resurrected, self-sacrificial Son of God dying on the cross as a demonstration of God's commitment to his promise, his love and his commitment to you individually, his love for all kings and nations, he charges you to work out the implications of this mighty act of salvation, or might we say, this utterly authoritative word of grace. How do you know that verse 6 is true? The high and lofty one has regard for lowly humans, sick, sinful, broken humans. He cares about them. How do you know? Look up above my head. It's called the cross. So get to know, like, everything utterly depends upon knowing the Lord Jesus to preserve your life through your troubles, knowing he will raise you from the dead. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we bow before not a physical temple in Jerusalem, we bow before the throne of thrones. That was a copy. The real thing is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray in the name of Jesus, the name that every knee will bow and tongue confess, Jesus is Lord. We pray with utter humility, knowing that we are undeserving to speak to you. We are not deserving of any good gifts, and especially the gift of yourself through the person of the Spirit. But because we know so confidently that you commanded us to pray, modeled us prayer, and revealed yourself as a merciful, gracious Heavenly Father, we pray, God, pour out your Spirit upon us through the preaching of your word into our hearts and strengthen our souls like you did David. Do it again. Deliver us from our enemies. Kill and crush those sinful temptations in our mind and heart. Help us know what you're like. Help us see your plans are better than our plans. Oh God, be merciful to us for the glory of your great name. Amen.